Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles, the second chapter of Acts. And as we have noted several times, this is a very significant and momentous chapter in the Word of God. It marks a significant and major turning point in God's work in the world. From Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2, God's focus in His work in the world, and particularly in the salvation that He has been bringing to the world, has been in the nation Israel. With Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church. And the book of Acts will progressively unfold the developing of the church, which now becomes the focal point of God's work in the world and the focal point of His work of salvation in particular. It does not replace Israel. But now God is doing a unique thing that will continue down to the rapture of the church, following which He will resume His program with Israel, as you're aware, and prepare the way for the return of Christ and the establishing of His kingdom. Peter doesn't realize the full extent of this momentous occasion. Now, he's been taught by Christ for 3 years during Christ's earthly ministry. Then, following the death and resurrection of Christ, Peter has been part of that apostolic group that was further instructed by Christ over a period of 40 days. So Peter stands up now and preaches, unfolding the significance of certain Old Testament passages which prophesied the very events taking place on that day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then he puts that in the context of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that this coming of the Holy Spirit is a demonstration that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He ties in these passages from the Old Testament. There will be a progressive development in the growth of the church that will move out from just Jews to Samaritans to Gentiles. So we come to the point that Gentiles become the dominant focus of the church, and that is true of the whole church age. He began by quoting from the prophet Joel. And Joel prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 17 and following. Peter said, that's what has occurred on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been poured out. This is part of the last days, the days around Messiah. And we noted there's a break between verses 18 and 19, where the events of verses 17 and 18 took place in connection with the first coming of Christ. Verses 19 and 20 focus on events around the second coming of Christ. Verse 21, which becomes a key verse and is a focal point, we'll come to with the conclusion of Peter's sermon, as men and women are called to salvation. That really is applicable during the entire last days. The days of Messiah are days when anyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he began to drive this home to the Jews who were listening. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. And he related something of the life of Jesus Christ on the earth that they were well familiar with, the miracles that he had done and so on. But in the predetermined plan of God, he was rejected. The Jews had him crucified using the godless Romans as an instrument. But he could not be held by the grave. Verse 24. And why? David had prophesied concerning him that his body would not see corruption in the grave. He went on to show that David couldn't have been speaking about himself, but he was speaking about someone greater than himself, the descendant of David. Verse 30. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So this giving of the Holy Spirit is further evidence on top of the resurrection of Christ, which was on top of the miracles that he did during his earthly life, all irrefutably demonstrate and prove that he is the Messiah of Israel. And his ascension to the Father, which is validated by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had told his followers about that in John 16. And then David supports that. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord." It's talking about God the Father speaking to God the Son. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We know that this does not mark the beginning of the kingdom promised to Israel. The Jews would not have understood it that way, could not have understood it that way. Peter would not have understood it that way. What it is a demonstration that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And he is at the right hand of the Father. What that means is, the right hand of the Father with the Holy Spirit having been given, what's next for Israel? Jesus is seated at the right hand until the Father makes the enemies a footstool for his feet. He will come and establish the kingdom. So, driving home the point, the awful situation of Israel and these Jews. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," demonstrated him to be by the resurrection of the dead, by the giving of the Holy Spirit following his ascension to heaven. "This Jesus whom you crucified." How pointed is that? You crucified him. The Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the one who has poured forth the Holy Spirit, the one who is at the right hand of the Father anticipating the time when he will return with his enemies having been made a footstool for his feet, and you crucified him. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It has been a very pointed message. No extraneous material. Right to the heart. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus the Nazarene, the one attested to you with miracles and signs. He lived on this earth. He walked on this earth. And in the plan of God, he was crucified and raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, bestowed the Holy Spirit. In heaven, he's been seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again. The Holy Spirit of God carries that message to the heart. Come back to John 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. The end of verse 15 and verse 26, Jesus had told them, "When the Helper comes," referring to the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also." Then you come down into chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. And that's what you see taking place here. That Holy Spirit who has been poured out is now carrying on this ministry, and this convicting ministry is taking place among these assembled Jews. And you see what happens. Peter testifies about Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life, using him as an instrument. Because the end of chapter 15, verse 26 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify about me. And you will testify also. And they become the instruments, become the mouthpiece for the Spirit as they give forth the message of the gospel. And the Spirit takes that and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Only the Holy Spirit can carry that message to the heart. This same message will be repeated again and again and again as we move through Acts. It doesn't always have the same result. We're going to see a multitude of people saved on this occasion. Sometimes this message stirs up hostility. To understand that we must be clear, it's the message of the gospel that the Spirit uses. And as we talked in our earlier study today, sometimes in mercy to bring salvation, sometimes in judgment bringing hardness. But we need to be careful that we don't move away from the plan of God and try to help God out by developing methodologies that we think will be more effective. We can have methodologies that are more effective in attracting more people, but we cannot have any methodologies that are more effective in bringing people to true salvation, because that's a work of God in the heart. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, verse that many of you have memorized. And this is in the context of a warning to those who might stop short of faith in Christ. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so though no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The disobedience of Israel. In their Old Testament history, up in verse 2 of chapter 4. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They heard the word of God, but they didn't believe it. So it didn't profit them. It didn't bring them salvation. So you had the warning in verse 11, and then you come to verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the amazing thing that goes on in the giving out of the word of God. Under the ministry of the Spirit of God, it's carried to the innermost recesses of the person's being. Nothing else works like that. That's why it's the giving of the word. And there's a danger, as we've talked about, in those who might not believe the word they hear. How sad to be that exposed to the salvation of God and refuse to believe it. And thus miss the salvation that God has made available. Come back to Acts chapter 2. They were pierced to the heart. They were wounded in the heart. They were smitten in their heart. The guilt and the recognition of the sin that was theirs. What shall we do? Their response. We're guilty. What more horrendous crime could we have committed than to have crucified the Son of God, who is the Messiah, and the one who is going to come again, and have all his enemies crushed under his feet? What should we do, brethren? Peter, what can we do? How do we remedy this? Similar to the question will come up in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, with the Philippian jailer, when he says, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" That work of the Spirit of God, carrying the truth of God to a heart, breaks it all down. The resistance, the opposition, because the Spirit is convicting of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent. Command here, strong command, forceful command. We might say, you must repent. And each of you be baptized. And you'll have forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What more could you ask for? What should we do? We were guilty of the death of the Messiah of Israel, the one that God has exalted to his right hand. I mean, you talk about an offense against the Holy God, the God of Israel. What you must do is repent of your sin. Be baptized. You'll experience forgiveness, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Repentance, compound word, basically means to be of another mind. But as its use in the New Testament, it has an inner change of heart and mind that manifests itself in a change of behavior and action. So it is encompassing the whole person. Of course, it has to begin in the inner person. My heart and mind is brought to see myself as a sinner, as guilty. And I desire to turn away from my sin to the Savior. And with that becomes a turning away of life and lifestyle. The change will be complete. So repentance is an all-encompassing word for all that's involved in our faith. It's not a synonym for faith, but it is part of saving faith. No one gets saved without repentance. Because can you get saved without the conviction of the Holy Spirit? It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And when he brings the truth of God home to a heart, there is a conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which brings that desire of heart and mind to turn away from that sin and to place our faith in the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, the forerunner of Christ, his message was one of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You must what? Turn from your sin. Place your faith in the truth that God has made known to prepare yourself for the coming of his Messiah. This was a message that John preached. It was a message that Jesus preached. Come back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Pick up with verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, foundational to our salvation is a recognition of what? We are not righteous. We're sinners. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Well, to what? A recognition of their sin. And calling them to turn from their sin and to place their faith in Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 3. This is in the context of some Galileans that Pilate had killed. And Jesus said, do you think these Galileans were greater sinners than others because of what had happened to them? Verse 3. No, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is no salvation from God, but a salvation that involves repentance. Either you repent or perish. He repeats it down in verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is essential because we've developed the kind of Christianity today that the idea that people just sort of gradually morph into a change. I realize we can be exposed to the gospel over time and not recognize over the years, if particularly people or young people grow up in a church, exactly when they placed their faith in Christ. They were privileged to have Christian parents, be part of a church where they heard the word of God taught and explained and heard the gospel repeatedly. But we need to be careful. We have a created church where we don't want to talk about sin too much. We don't want to be too direct in trying to put, we'd say, a guilt trip on people. So we just sort of give a soft Christianity, an easy Christianity, and people can just easily adjust into the lifestyle of what a Christian is. And so now I'm a Christian because I've just sort of settled in and I've become, over time, more and more like a Christian would be. I don't do bad things like I used to, and so I'm a Christian too. And pretty soon, over time, we fill our churches with what we call nominal Christians. Christians in name only. And have never experienced the transforming power of the Spirit. You understand, if you don't repent, you don't get saved. You can't have saving faith without repentance. Because unless you repent, you will perish. There's no middle ground. And I have a concern that in the evangelical world, we've developed what sometimes referred to as a comfortable Christianity. And we've taken the edge off, and we want to be careful that we don't become too pointed because it becomes convicting. And when the Word of God becomes convicting, people are in a position of either submitting to it, repenting of their sin and believing, or becoming antagonized and resentful for it. And if they get antagonized and resent it, and are hostile toward it, they won't come back. Then we won't have, quote, successful churches because we won't have lots of people. And we lose our focus of being instruments in the hands of God, His slaves, and instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to do in a heart what only He can do. So repent, repent. Come back to the book of Acts. And this is an essential part of the message all through the book of Acts. Repent. Repent. The world has made fun of it. Used to see cartoons and don't see the cartoons much because people don't do it anymore, I guess. But you know, they'd show the sign of a man standing on a corner with a sign, repent, the end of the world is near, and make fun of that. And so we sort of back off. We don't want to tell people repent. But that's the biblical message. And that's the message that pervades the book of Acts. Look over in chapter 8, verse 22. And here Peter's talking to Simon. And Simon has made a profession of faith. But Peter says, verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. What's he got to do? Repent. There's no soft pedaling here. We could get a prominent, influential person to be part of the new church that could help give us credibility in this new region. And Peter says, you better repent. Your heart still isn't right with the Lord. Look over in chapter 11, verse 18. And here Peter is explaining the conversion of the Gentiles in chapter 10. And we'll be looking at that a little bit later. And when the other Jewish leaders, the apostles at Jerusalem, hear Peter give testimony of the salvation of the Gentiles, what do they say? Verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And you know, repentance is not an act of man. It is in the sovereign grace of God, mercy bestowed upon a man to move him to repentance through that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. You just don't slide in somehow and, "Somehow I just have been with Christians long enough, I'm a Christian too." Look in chapter 17. Verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." There is no salvation accomplished unless we're giving out the message of God. And this is God's message, what he is declaring to all everywhere. Repent. So the message doesn't change, because we just give out what God has given us, right? And the message is repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Chapter 20 of Acts. Verse 21, Paul, when he's giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders, calls them for a meeting at Miletus as he is passing by. Verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I repent. I am a sinner. God, I bow before you acknowledging my guilt, my sin. I want to place my faith in your Son. This is what Paul was doing, solemnly testifying. Doesn't matter whether it's Jews or Gentiles, it's the same message. Repentance toward God, faith in Christ. And one more, chapter 26. Chapter 26, Paul speaking to King Agrippa. Maybe you got to make some adjustments now. You're before King Agrippa, the minor king, the Romans rule, but he is an area king, and he thought of himself as a great person. Here you're before a ruler like this. What do you do? Paul says to him in verse 19, "King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So you see, genuine repentance impacts our behavior and results in deeds appropriate to repentance, because I see sin and my sin as an offense against a holy God, and I'm turning for that. And so the conduct of my life naturally changes. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is speaking of the salvation of the Thessalonians and the fact that their lives have become a testimony in other parts of the world as word is spread of the transformation of the Thessalonians as they heard the gospel and believed it. And he says in verse 9, and Paul says, you know, I don't even have to tell people about you. They tell me about you when I get there. "For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You see what happened to them? They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Doesn't use the word repentance here, but that tells you what happens. It's a turn, a change. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from wrath to come. One more passage on repentance, and then we have to move on. 2 Corinthians. Don't want to get confused on repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians that made them sorrowful because they were convicted of their sin. Verse 9, Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death, because a person has an emotional experience and feels sorry about a certain sin or guilty over something. Doesn't produce salvation. Godly sorrow, sorrow that is according to God, is a result of the work of God in a life, produces repentance. And there's no going back on that. That's the change that God brings in a life. So we don't really get the idea if we can tell a sad story and move people to tears and get them emotionally stirred and make a decision, therefore they're saved. I'm not saying there's not sometimes great emotion associated with salvation. There may be. And great sorrow that overwhelms us. But if it stops there, there's no salvation. But if it's a result of the convicting work of the Spirit and the recognition of our sin and guilt that moves us to that maybe great depths of sorrow, tears and whatever, it will be accompanied with genuine repentance, a turning from sin, and the adjustment in life that follows through on that. All right, come back to Acts chapter 2. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And this has caused much discussion. One of these verses that we might say, if you understand it, we'd say, I wish the Lord had written it a little differently. Because if you've had many discussions with certain people from certain groups, they want to always bring you to this verse among one or two others and say, see, you have to be baptized to be saved. But that can't be. We have studied Romans 4. We're not going back there, but remember Romans 4 is the example of how God saved Abraham, which is an example of how he will save every person who's ever saved. Abraham was saved without being circumcised. Abraham believed God. God credited him as righteousness. That was before Abraham had been circumcised. Abraham was never baptized. So that alone would demonstrate that's not what is in view here. What he's doing is calling these Jews. If it's genuine repentance, you're turning from your sin to the Savior. Part of the follow-through of that is what? You step up and are identified with him. And remember, you bring forth the fruits of repentance, deeds appropriate to repentance. And the first one is being identified with Christ. The Scripture makes no provision for secret believers. Well, I've trusted Christ, but I don't want anyone to know right now. I've trusted Christ, but I don't think I want my parents to find out yet, or my family to know, or my... What do you mean? You see what happens right here. These Jews have every reason to think it would be better to have a secret faith. I mean, it hasn't been that long ago, about 50 days, that they crucified the Messiah. there's going to be tremendous persecution that is going to be breaking out. These Jews know how the authorities are looking at these matters. Am I going to be a Jew now and step up and declare I'm a follower of Christ? I won't have a job tomorrow. My family finds out about it, I'm done. Remember hearing the testimony of a Jewish person years ago and sharing, you know, I trusted Christ. I told my family are serious Jews. They put candles in the window so everyone would know their son had died. That's it. No contact, no relationship. It was as though I had been killed and I'm done. And they wanted everybody to know. Our son has died and we put the indicator. These Jews, but what? You have to be baptized. Step up. Be identified with Christ. It's because baptism will save you? No. But because if you've truly repented and placed your faith in Him, you'll have the desire in your heart to be identified with Him. It is an honor. I mean, what did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. So, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which identifies you with Him in a public way. Third thing he says, repent, be baptized. The result will be, it's for the forgiveness of sins. I take it the repentance is what brings the forgiveness of sins. And the baptism follows up on that, as does the forgiveness of sins, and as does the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going back through Acts, but as we move through Acts, we'll see that's the consistent connection. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Just turn over one page. That's one page of my Bible, to chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And that's the pattern that goes through the book of Acts, that repentance. Genuine repentance will bring forgiveness of sins. Back up to Matthew chapter 3. The Jews would understand this. It's way what John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 2, he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We referred to that verse. Then in verse 5, then Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, all Judea, all the districts around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Baptism, when I serve his salvation, he'd say, great, come, you need to be baptized so you can be forgiven. He says, no, there's no evidence that you've truly repented. So that connection, we'll see more in a moment. And then what will happen? Back in Acts 2, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What God had promised, as verse 39 says, the promise is for you and your children. So the same Holy Spirit that you've seen poured out on us will be poured out on you. If you place your faith in Christ and are identified with Him as you must be, you receive the forgiveness of sins and you receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the promise of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is where Peter will carry the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes through the gospel again. Simple presentation of the gospel. Simple presentation of the gospel. Beautiful thing. If we read these presentations, we ought to have in our heart and mind fixed that we're ready at any time, any moment, present the gospel to someone. Yes, it could do it. Well, should I ever say, oh, I don't think I could do that? Of course I could do that. I can tell you what the gospel is. So what happens, Peter's going through it here in Acts chapter 10, and we're not going to take the time to go through it all, down to verse 44, as Peter is giving the gospel, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. What had happened? Well, we saw that over in chapter 11, verse 17, verse 18. that Peter explains it and says that they received the Holy Spirit after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Jewish leaders say, well, God's granted them repentance. So back here in Acts chapter 10, as Peter explains it, I was giving out the gospel, they believed it. And the Jewish leaders understand, says, well, God's granted them repentance. They recognized their sin and placed their faith in the Messiah. Well, we want to pick up in Acts chapter 10. The Spirit fell on those while Peter was preaching. And all the circumcised believers, the Jews who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And they recognized that as what they had experienced back in Acts chapter 2. And then verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I come to this because you see what happens. The gospel is presented. They believe and the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. They're saved. And then they're baptized. And the reason they're baptized is they gave evidence they'd received the Holy Spirit. So salvation does not depend on being baptized. Baptism is a result of the work of salvation. Back in Acts chapter 2. What a gracious God we have. Here the people directly responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews, and they recognize their guilt and the horrendous sin they have committed. And what is? Repent. I mean, you can be saved. You can be identified with Christ. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can have the Holy Spirit. I mean, how gracious God is. No penance to be worked out. No lives, years of pleading with God to maybe forgive me. Just repent. Be identified with Christ then in baptism. You'll receive the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 of Acts 2. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You know, even in the presentation of the gospel, Peter is not hesitant to present the sovereignty of God in their salvation. This is a message for everyone, that God will call to himself because the others won't respond. But it's for you, it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off. Now, Peter at this time does not understand the significance of what it meant for all who are far off. I mean, for you Jews, for your children, and for all who are far off. Maybe he was thinking of the Jews in the diaspora to whom he will write his letters later. To the Jews of the diaspora. And those were scattered. He didn't have the full understanding, because when you get to chapter 10, he still doesn't understand that the message of the gospel could be carried to Gentiles. But that's what the reference is. Going back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57 is the background for it. We won't go back there. It's for you, for your children, for the Jews. And it's for those who are far off. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and so on. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So when Isaiah gave that prophecy to you, your children, those far off, God is speaking beyond what the Jews comprehended. What Peter even understood in Acts chapter 2, the breadth of God's mercy and grace. people far off, way outside the bounds of Israel. Not just wandering Jews, but Gentiles. You Gentiles in Christ, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How great the grace of God. Come back to Acts chapter 2. As many as the Lord will call to himself. Peter realizes salvation will be a work of God. The thing the Jews had as a benefit is they had a background in the Old Testament. And even though they needed to have that explained to them even further, they did recognize there is a sovereign God. And we've studied that in the book of Romans and the call of God. And that call refers to his effectual call in bringing men and women to himself. So for all that God will call to himself, they will experience this salvation. The barriers are down. Peter's preaching about that, even though he doesn't realize the extent of that. We have a summary here. Because verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, and the Spirit of God directs Luke to include here what is essential for us. Peter has many other things that he can do to encourage them and exhort them. What is he saying? Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Peter's really earnest here, and you have that solemnly testified, kept on exhorting, pleading. I mean, there's an urgency here. He's expressed as many as God will call to himself, but Peter is urgent and burdened. Like Paul, when we started Romans 9, all my heart's desire, my burden for Israel is their salvation. That kind of heart passion for the lost. And here Peter is exhorting them, pleading with them, testifying to them. And he's saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know, there's no middle ground here. This perverse generation. It's a wicked generation, but you can be saved from it. This idea that you just saved and we just continue on and nothing changes and we are as we have been. We just know we're going to heaven. Be saved from this perverse generation. Look back in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. And Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, according to verse 1, down in verse 4, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And that's the generation you are, he's saying, an evil and adulterous generation. Look in chapter 17, verse 17. Matthew 17, 17. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? You see, there's no compromising with the world. No trying, as one person said, to be acclimated to the world and then we'll be more accepted. We have I don't want to call it a ministry, but an emphasis come into the church now. We call it missiology. And their view is the church is to go out into the world and just mix in with the world. And then over time, as the world gets to know us and we develop that rapport, then we can work into sharing with them and so on. We don't find that going on. This is a perverse generation. You need to be delivered from it by the grace of God, by salvation in Jesus Christ. No, we're not mixing in. We've been saved from this perverse generation, and you can too. That doesn't change. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. I'm not saying we cannot be friendly with unbelievers. You know, we have to be offensive in the wrong sense. But we need to be careful that we are not making unbiblical adjustments. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 12 for the context. So then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're not here to be like them. We are here to be lights to them. This is a crooked and perverse generation. The evangelical right wing has been a denial of the gospel. Failed to maintain our position as lights in the world. This is a crooked and perverse generation. Its salvation does not lie in social change, does not lie in political change. It is found only in Jesus Christ. We have come to call people to be saved from this perverse generation. We are not saving this perverse generation. We are calling them to be saved from this perverse generation. So the clarity and boldness of the gospel, back in Acts 2. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. That day they were added about 3,000 souls. I mean, what a remarkable beginning to the church. Peter preaches the gospel and there are 3,000 people saved. That's amazing. That day, what kind of crowd had gathered here? You know, we think of a couple of hundred people, a few hundred people here, but there were a lot of people because the way this is put, though, and those who had received his word were baptized. That means not everybody did, but 3,000 did. Quite a crowd he was preaching to. The grace of God has reached out to Israel. And the gospel has begun here. And 3,000 Jews form the nucleus. So we go from 120 believers in Acts chapter 1 to 3,000. You talk about church growth in one day, an explosion. Now, people like to come and say, that's what we want today. We want to get back to the church in Acts. But stay with us through Acts. It doesn't happen that way everywhere. In these beginning days, God does a work of grace in getting the new church established. Now, we ought not to think, oh, well, we preach the gospel and we're faithful like they were in Acts. We're faithful like they were in Acts. God will do with his word as he pleases. We're going to see people die for giving their testimony in Acts. We're going to see people beaten. We're going to see hostility. That's all right. It's whatever God does. That's in his hands. We do what? We testify. We exhort people. We tell them of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He walked this earth. He healed the sick, the blind. He raised the dead. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried, but he was raised from the dead. And he not only was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And he not only ascended to heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit to earth and was seated at the right hand of his Father. And the Holy Spirit is present today, and we are telling you the truth of God, that you must be saved from this perverse generation, saved out of this evil world. By coming to believe in him, you must recognize your sin and place your faith in Christ. There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Think about the honor. You think, boy, wouldn't it have been great to be an apostle? Wouldn't it be great to be a believer today in the church, entrusted with the gospel, having the completed word of God, and privileged to go out? And wherever you go, knowing I'm a light in the midst of darkness. I walk in a crooked and perverse world. But I'm a light in this darkness. I'm here to tell people there is a Savior. I'm here to give out the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And that will be pleasing to God. What an honor given to me. How many people can I talk to today to tell of the Savior? How blessed we have been. Think of it. 2,000 years later, how could Peter have known we would be studying his sermon and we would be people who have experienced that saving grace by repenting and turning in faith to Jesus Christ? We are among those who have experienced that forgiveness of sins. We've received the Holy Spirit. We've been identified with Christ too. And our own water baptism. What a blessing is ours. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that over 2,000 years, the work of the Spirit with your word has continued on. You've continued your work in the world. Down to this day, through times of great blessing and times of great difficulty, you have been faithful. And down to today, we gather as one church, and there are churches across the country and around the world, comprised of your children who are lights in the midst of darkness. Lord, may we not lose our perspective. What a privilege to know that we are your children. We have been saved out of this crooked, perverse world. We are lights in the darkness, entrusted with the same message that was entrusted to Peter and others. Lord, may we be faithful. May our lights be strong and bright and clear wherever you place us the days before us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.